Heavenly Father, we come now again into your marvelous presence. We thank you for the gift of your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the gift of the Scriptures that holy men of old wrote as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Help us once again so to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest, and all for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. Now turn with me, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We'll be reading together the first 10 verses. You'll find it in your pew Bible on page 970, and in the children's Bible on page 1733. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I must go on boasting, though there is nothing to be gained by it. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man I will boast, but on my own behalf I will not boast, except of my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So to keep me from becoming conceited, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy and inerrant word. Now we are in the midst of a brief series of sermons, addresses, studies together on prayer. And this morning I want us to think about those occasions when it appears as though God isn't answering our prayer. And those occasions in which when he does answer our prayer, the answer appears to be no. Paul is addressing a particular context here in Corinth. We needn't get detained by it. There are super apostles in Corinth. Men who are very confident about their function and gifting and so on, and they are belittling the apostle Paul. And Paul is engaging these so-called super apostles. Truth is, Paul had much to boast about. If he wanted to get into a boasting contest, he had seen things, heard things that were out of this world, extraordinary. He had seen visions and so on. In the midst of this, he tells us about this thorn in the flesh. It prevented him from making much of his boasting in the revelations that he had seen. We're not sure what this thorn in the flesh is. Some have said that it's personal, and that perhaps a particular individual has been harassing and persecuting the Apostle Paul. Alexander the coppersmith, for example, has been suggested. And then others think that perhaps what Paul is talking about here is a malady of some kind, a physical malady, perhaps something to do with his eyes. He writes to the Galatians and he says at the close of that epistle, "See in what large letters I have written to you." And some think that what he actually means is he's actually physically written in sort of capital letters, large letters, because of failing eyesight, cataracts, or something of that nature. We're not sure. And then in verse 10, he gives a more general description of the condition in which he lived as an apostle. He talks not only about weaknesses, but insults and hardships and persecutions and calamities. Insults. When people think of clever ways of making your faith or your lifestyle seem, well, a little silly or stupid or weird or just inconsistent, and they throw these insults at you. Hardships, circumstances that are, well, forced upon you. Things that happen that you wish didn't happen. Things that don't happen that you wish did happen. Situations in which you might feel trapped. Persecutions. Wounds and abuses and painful circumstances. You might think that you're not getting a fair deal. You might be thinking that you're getting a raw deal. Calamities. It's a word, actually it means pressure. The idea of pressure, crushing you, weighing you down. Well, is this you, my friend, this morning, as you gather with your brothers and sisters for worship? You find yourself in trouble, in difficulty, hardships, insults, persecutions, calamities. There's a thorn in the flesh. It might be physical, it might be psychological, it might be internal, it might be external, it might be in your family, it might be in your place of work. It weighs down, crushes you. You feel trapped. You don't know which way to turn. Seems to be impacting your very lifestyle. Seems to be saying that your ministry is incapable of being performed as it once was. A thorn in the flesh. And then it's not clear as to the origin of this trial. In one instance, in verse 7, he talks about it as a messenger of Satan. Oh, Satan is involved in this, the devil. Oh, we need to remind ourselves again and again that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world. Satan hates you. He hates God. He hates Christ. He hates the gospel. Cannot understand it. And has no sympathy with those who do. And you might be caught in the crosshairs of one of Satan's schemes. Is that how you feel? There's something evil about what has happened. It's not just a circumstance, but there's something malevolent about it. There's something evil about it. Well, Satan has you in the crosshairs of his malevolence. Is that how you feel? And then at the same time, if you look at verse 7, to keep me from becoming conceited and so on, a thorn was given me. And the subject here seems to be God himself. In one sense, it's from Satan. In another sense, it's from God. Well, which is it, you say? And the answer is, well, it's both. And we shouldn't get too detained by the philosophical issues that lie behind such a statement. Paul says elsewhere, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. These two are operating. God is operating, Satan is operating. They're operating in different ways. And we needn't get into that this morning. But in one sense you can say Satan did it, and in another sense you can say, well, God did it. God decreed it. God orders it. Nothing happens outside of God's will and decree. And yet Satan is involved in it. And then he talks about this third heaven. Well, again, we're not sure. Verse 3 talks about paradise and so on. And again, we're not sure what that means, and I'm not sure that the Apostle Paul knew what it meant either. He wasn't even sure in what state he was in when he experienced it. Was it in the body or out of the body? Was he physically taken somewhere, or was it some kind of mystical experience? He doesn't know. He doesn't tell us. It brings forth in the apostle a season of prayer. A prayer that seemingly wasn't answered. At least it wasn't answered in the way that the apostle expected it to be answered and desired it to be answered. And that's a very difficult and dangerous position to be in. It can produce cynicism. It can produce cynicism about God. It can produce cynicism about Christianity. And the devil can tell you that this Christianity, it's all just mere formalism. You gather here every Sunday and you recite the Lord's Prayer and the Apostles' Creed and so on, and you stand and you sit and you put something in a collection plate, and it's all just mere outward formalism. And there's no substance to it. There's nothing real about it. You see, and you send up your prayers, and your prayers are not answered because there's nothing to prayer. You're just deluding yourself. You're just caught up in tradition. You're just caught up in the motions of these things. Satan can do that. Maybe that's where you are. These things don't happen suddenly. They creep up on you. They're little thoughts that grow. And then all of a sudden you turn around and it's grown. It's dominating your life. It's dominating your thinking. It's dominating your experiences. It's dominating the practice of your life. Well, let's look at this together. I want to see five things briefly. The first thing I want to see is that suffering may be difficult to accept. Suffering may be difficult to accept. Paul's immediate instinct when this suffering came was to pray that it would go away. Isn't that encouraging? I find that encouraging. You know, there's a form of spirituality. And it suggests that the mark and measurement of godliness and maturity is that you acquiesce to suffering immediately. When suffering comes, when pain comes, when trial comes, when hardships come, you acquiesce to it. You immediately say, not my will, but yours be done. And that's the measurement of godliness. That's the measurement of your growth in grace. And if you're not doing that, you're an immature Christian. And what you need is a baptism of the Spirit or something like that to bring you into a position where you immediately acquiesce to whatever providence comes your way. I find it very encouraging that wasn't Paul's reaction. His immediate instinct was to pray, Lord, take this thing away. I don't want it. I don't like it, and I don't want it. And I wish you would take it away. And I wish you would take it away right now, immediately. He's not the only one. My dear friend, if immediate acquiescence is the measurement of godliness, then Jesus himself wouldn't rise to that measurement. In the Garden of Gethsemane, what is he saying? Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. This is Jesus. This is our Savior. This is our sinless Savior. And he's saying to his heavenly Father, in his human mind, to be sure, as the implications of the cross and as the implications of what it means to be the suffering servant of the Lord dawn upon him in new ways, the depths of it, the depths of humiliation into which he is now being asked to walk. And he's saying to his heavenly Father, I don't want to go down this road. Is there not some other way? That's Jesus. I'm saying that suffering may be difficult to accept. And maybe that's where you are this morning. You're finding it difficult. You're not at peace. You didn't wake up this morning singing, "When peace like a river attends my soul." You didn't sing this morning, "Give me joy, joy, joy in my heart." You weren't humming that as you were driving to church this morning. You were weighed down with a load of care. You were weighed down perhaps with a particular burden, with a particular issue. And it may be in your marriage, it may be in your family, it may be your children, it may be your parents, it may be your job. It may be something internal, it may be psychological. It may not actually be real. You may have imagined it. It's real to you, though. You know, there's nothing about Paul's personality that suggests that he was a man who took suffering easily and lightly. I think Paul was a difficult man. Paul expected his own way. I think Paul was a man of opinions. I'm not sure I'd want to work with the Apostle Paul. You know, if I had a call to become an associate minister with the Apostle Paul, you know, Sinclair Ferguson or the Apostle Paul, it's not a real choice. I hope, Sinclair, you're listening. I think Paul was a difficult man. He was a man of opinions about everything, and I think he thought he was always right about everything. God used him. Used him to write so much of the New Testament. But that was his personality, I think. And when trouble comes, he didn't instinctively and immediately acquiesce to it. He prayed that the Lord would take it away. And that's perhaps where you are this morning, praying that the Lord would take it away. Suffering may be difficult to accept. Secondly, praying may have to stop. Praying may have to stop. He prays three times. I'm not sure what that means. Does that mean perhaps three seasons? That's what I think it means. Not just that he prayed 1, 2, 3 in 20 minutes and he had the answer. No, I think there were seasons of prayer in his life that he prayed about this. And it might have involved some other things like fasting and so on. And God said, no, he had to stop praying. I'm not sure how God said this, whether as an apostle he was privy to some revelation from God or whether it was providence and the door just seemed to be locked and he couldn't get through it anymore. And it became obvious to him that this was not the way for him. And God seemed to be saying to him, this is the way and I need you to walk down this way. What kind of arguments do you think Paul took to the Lord in prayer? And I think that there were two arguments in particular. Very powerful arguments. One was that his ministry would be hampered. If this thorn in the flesh, this messenger of Satan, were to continue, his ministry would be hampered. He wouldn't be able to do his ministry effectively. That's a very powerful argument. Lord, I want my ministry to be effective, and I want that ministry to be effective for your sake. So take this away, so that I might be more useful. And perhaps another line of argument that he might have employed was that Jesus would be glorified in his healing. To be able to testify that the Lord healed me in a miraculous way. And Jesus would be exalted. Jesus would be honored. Jesus would be glorified. That's a very powerful argument in prayer. And then there would be perhaps two reasons why he would have been encouraged to think that God would answer that prayer. One reason would be his earnestness. He prayed three times. And he's earnest about it. There was conviction. There was a perseverance in his praying. Doesn't Jesus speak in the Gospels of God rewarding earnestness? He tells a parable about a widow and an unjust judge. And she comes knocking on the door at midnight. And the judge eventually gives up and opens the door and deals with her matter of injustice. Well, how much more will your heavenly Father deal with you if you persevere, if you're earnest? I think it was Cyril of Alexandria. At least I said this in the first service, nobody corrected me, and we've got people who do correct things in between the first and second services. I think it was Cyril of Alexandria who said that you should make God ashamed in your praying. You should make him ashamed if he doesn't grant you what you're asking. It was a sermon on that passage about the unjust judge. God rewards earnestness. Paul was earnest in his praying. He therefore might have thought that God would answer this prayer. And then there's the compassion of God. God is compassionate. You are compassionate as parents, as children with elderly parents, as parents with young children. And there are needs, and you hear their cries, and you hear their pleas, and you're compassionate. You show compassion. You show compassion to an animal, a dog. God is compassionate. He sees those tears that fall. He hears those cries that rise from within the heart. We do not have an high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And yet, for all of that, God said no. Well, we sometimes raise the issue, don't we, about unanswered prayer. Does God always answer prayer? It's a kind of a trick question. Does God always answer prayer? And the answer is, in one sense, no. No, he doesn't. Thank God he doesn't. C.H. Spurgeon, he's writing in the 19th century. C.H. Spurgeon says, "I thank God that my prayers go to heaven in the Revised Version." Well, the Revised Version of the Bible had emerged in the 19th century, and C.H. Spurgeon is saying about his prayers. His prayers are fixed. His prayers are changed. They're revised. Thank God that they are. Some of our prayers would do us a great deal of harm if God were to answer every single one of them. But in another sense, does God always answer prayer? And the answer is, well, sometimes the answer is no. The answer is no. Or perhaps the answer is no because I've got something better for you. And you may not like it, but it is better for you. And you may not understand it, but it is better for you. He answers the prayers that we would have asked had we known better. Well, there's a third thing, and maybe that's where you are this morning. You're wrestling with what looks like unanswered prayer. Or maybe you're wrestling with the fact that it looks as though God has said no to you. Now, let me make it clear. Don't be too quick about drawing the conclusion that God has said no, particularly in issues of healing. There's a sense in which you should never give up. But there are moments, there certainly are occasions, and we know them, when the disease has taken such a course that we know that it is no longer possible to pray for healing, and what we're asking is that God would take us home, and take us home speedily, and take us to himself. Well, there's a third thing. Providence is always purposive. It was given to me. Verse 7. It was given to me. It was given to me by God. It was given to me for a purpose. The same Apostle Paul wrote Romans 8:28. God works all things together for the good of those who love him. Everything. Not just the good things, but the bad things and the evil things and even the messengers of Satan. God orders. Now, I don't have time this morning to answer the philosophical questions of how God can do that and not be the author of sin. And there is a compatibilist relationship here between the sovereignty of God and the will of Satan, for example. We can talk about that some other time, but Scripture is very clear that nothing happens outside of the will of God, the decretive will of God. Nothing happens without God willing it to happen, and without God willing it to happen in the way that it happens, and without God willing it to happen before it happens. If we didn't believe that, why are you praying? But the point here is this, that there is no malevolence here. This evil, this messenger of Satan, this hardship, this pressure, this sense that I'm trapped with this circumstance that I find myself in. There is no malevolence here. God isn't malevolent. He doesn't do anything in an arbitrary way. No, there is a plan here. There is a divine plan. There is a divine purpose here. He intends it for your good. Yes, even this issue that so weighs down upon you this morning, God intends this for your good. He intends to use this in your journey, in your pilgrimage towards the heavenly city, to conform you more and more to the image of Christ. He wants to rid you of perhaps latent indwelling potentials that lie within you that would lead you in a different direction. In Paul's case, it was perhaps the issue of pride, to make more of himself than he should make. And God prevents this from happening because he gives to him weaknesses so that he would glory in his weaknesses and he wouldn't boast about all of his attainments. Providence is always purposive. And then there's a fourth thing. God's grace is always sufficient. It wasn't just no. God doesn't come and just say no. He says, I will help you. I will sustain you. I'll watch over you. I'll give you strength. We sometimes use this word grace. You see the word, my grace, verse 9. My grace is sufficient for you. We sometimes think of grace, as a gift. An undeserved gift. And there's a sense in which grace does mean an undeserved gift. But there's another sense in which the word grace means power. You know, when you understand the gospel, it's a powerful thing. When you understand who you are and what you are in Christ, when you know that your sins are forgiven, when you know that you need fear the wrath of God no more, when you know that you can stand before the great white throne and be acquitted, when you know that heaven is yours, when you know that the righteousness of Christ is reckoned to your account, that you can stand before the messenger of Satan and say, you have nothing with me, you have nothing on me, and God keeps no record of wrong, that's a powerful thing. You wake up with that thought, it's a powerful thing, no matter what happens. It'll change the course of your life. It'll change the course of your thinking. My grace will be sufficient for you. It'll make you lean upon me. It'll make you lean upon me. Well, let me bring in a fifth point. We can keep going. God can use us in our weakness. Do you feel weak this morning? Physically weak, psychologically weak, spiritually weak. As if you have no strength left. Like a wilting flower. What use is it? You throw them out. Look at these beautiful flowers. In memory of a dear saint whom we miss. But these flowers will wilt one day. And what do you do with them? How do you feel this morning, my friend? Weak? Frail? Pressed down? Locked in? And I wonder, is Satan saying to you, God cannot use you anymore? You've got to be put on a shelf somewhere, in a little book of mementos or something like that. I was very disappointed by a title of an article that appeared in Christianity Today just a couple of weeks ago. It was about Jim Packer, and who's 90, I think he's 89, but he's in his 90th year. And the article was about the fact that Jim Packer has now become blind, this extraordinary man who's impacted our lives in so many ways and has impacted my life. I wouldn't be here if it wasn't for something Jim Packer said to me in 1975. And he lost the sight in one eye, I think, about 2 years ago. And then on Christmas Day of this past year, he lost the sight in the other eye, macular degeneration and so on. But it was the title. It was written by a friend of mine, actually a very good friend of mine. And the title suggested, it went something like this: How the Ministry of J.I. Packer Has Ended. And I thought, what? It hasn't ended. I mean, parts of his ministry, perhaps his writing ministry. Though he could dictate an article or two, and I think we would all still profit from it. But the sheer fact that he lives, the sheer fact that he still exists, his ministry still continues. In weakness. Yes, in profound weakness. And God can use you, my friend. You may think that you have nothing to offer. You may think that you're spent. You may think that you're done. You may think that you're useless because of this weakness. And God can still use you. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon you. In your weaknesses, there'll be something of the aroma of Christ. There'll be something of the beauty of Christ. You see, what is Satan trying to do with this particular hardship in your life? He's trying to make you lean upon yourself. He's trying to make you draw from resources within yourself, and they are resources that you do not have. And it leads to despair. And your heavenly Father is saying, no, I want you to lean upon me. I want you to look into my face. And you'll have all the strength you need. You'll have all of the resources that you need. As that dear saint said to me almost half a century ago, see no one in the picture but Jesus. My grace will be sufficient for you. The power of Christ will rest upon you. What are you glorying in this morning? What is your gospel, after all? What is the basis of your ministry? What is the basis of your usefulness? Well, it is not you or your talents. It is who you are in Christ. It's what you are in Christ. Nothing in my hands I bring. For my ministry, nothing in my hands I bring. I depend utterly on Him. On Him alone. Do you remember what James says in James chapter 5 and verse 11? You remember the patience of Job. Perhaps a better translation would be, you remember the steadfastness of Job. Job kept going in his weakness, in his frailty, in his hardship, in the messenger of Satan that buffeted him. But he kept on going. It was a bumpy ride for sure, but he kept on going like a Duracell battery. Why? Because God was on his side. Because the Holy Spirit enabled him. Because in a very real sense, as it is true for you and for me in similar circumstances, we look to Christ. We look to him who conquered every hardship, every trial, every difficulty, and rose victorious from the dead. He's able to do exceeding abundantly, even in your weakness, even when God appears to be saying no to you, not this way, but that way. And the question, my friend, is this. Who are you looking to this morning? Yourself? Your gifting? Or are you looking to Christ and his strength and his grace? Father, we thank you. We just find that we scratch on these passages and there's always more to see. We thank you for this wonderful truth that you, in the midst of our pain, in the midst of our suffering and our prayers, and those times when you appear to be saying no to us, that you're able to open another door and say to us, my child, I want you to walk this way. We ask for that servant-like spirit this morning to walk in your ways, to fear your great name, to glory in our weakness, that Christ might be exalted and glorified. We want him to become everything, even if that means we become nothing. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.